in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is designated, if you have one of these little books that were purchased in Lord's Day 8. And last week, we talked through Lord's Day 7. And so there may just maybe a little addendum. There may be a slight mismatch between the slides that you see on the screen and the slides that I'm looking at, and Joel Mason and I will try to coordinate it as much as possible. But this is our first time ever doing evening teaching time via television, so we we ask for your patience. But we are this evening on Lord's Day 8, so if you do have your little Heidelberg Catechism, I'd encourage you to take it out and look briefly, actually, at Lord's Day 7, because Lord's Day 7 is a setup, obviously, to Lord's Day 8. And what we have here is questions 20 through 23, and this is where the Heidelberg Catechism converges with some of the creedal commitments that we have made as Christians in Christ Church. And so the questions posed there are, what is true faith? Okay. That's question 21. Question 20, are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished by Adam? What is true faith? What is it then necessary for a Christian to believe? And what are these articles? And that's the last question, is what are these articles? And that gives us the basic creedal statement of the foundations of the Christian faith. And what we learned last week is that these are kind of the true and necessary tenets of Christianity. One of the things that's been encouraging to me in this little book is, as we think about what Peter says in his letters to the church, where he says that always be ready to give a defense of one's faith. And so here we have, basically a very small condensed version of what that actually means. But if you'll look in the very beginning of the text, here, the Heidelberg Catechism, or Method of Instruction in the Christian Religion, this is kind of in the title page. On the opposite page of the title page, and this is what it looks like to me, I don't know if you can see it or not, there is a short little paragraph written by John Viscount Kenmore, and the last sentence of that little paragraph, which he is quoted as saying, they are men, and he's talking about those who would criticize the Puritans for being so zealous and desirous of righteousness before God. He says, they are men that can give a word of comfort to a wearied soul in due season, and that I have found by experience. And so I would say that now we do live in a time where there are many who are wearied of soul. And so besides the Heidelberg Catechism being a way for us to offer a defense for our faith, it is also a way for us to gain assurance of what we believe so that we might offer comfort to people who are weary. And we know that anyone who is not in Christ is indeed weary, even if they don't know it themselves. Many people are able to admit that. It does mean that if you are in Christ, you aren't weary, but we do have a kind of rest that has not been given to the unbeliever. And so today we talk about Lord's Day 8, questions 24 and 25. But before we go there, I want to talk about what this means when we say a true and necessary faith coming out of Lord's Day 7. And so I'm going to move to this next slide in a minute, Joel. But I want to just say that a true and necessary faith, right? What we were reminded of last week was that a true and necessary faith means believing in the merits of Christ. The merits of Christ. And so we want to pause for a minute and we want to say, what are the merits of Christ? What are they? And the obvious merit, right? Some of you are saying to yourselves right now, well, what is the obvious merit? The obvious merit of Christ is that he is flawless. He is perfect. He never sinned once. He is holy. And that is an obvious merit, and that's what makes him a perfect sacrifice for those of us who are in sin. But the other thing that comes to mind that was raised in Lord's Day 7 and is continued in Lord's Day 8 and continues through the Catechism is it's defending, especially in the creedal statements, Christ's humanity, right? And the merits of his humanity. And I think this is one of the things. It's easy for us to believe that Jesus is perfect. It's harder for us to believe that Jesus endured everything that we endure because he lived in a different time, right? This is, he didn't have to deal with, you know, mid-afternoon traffic, right? And so we think, well, Jesus may not know exactly what it means to live like I do, right? But in fact, when we think about more fundamental merits of what makes Jesus perfectly appropriate to be able to be the source of our faith, to be the beacon of hope, and to be the person that we can believe in as a source of our salvation, then we realize that some of his merits are exactly what Pastor Gregory was speaking about this morning, which is that he has a knowledge of being forsaken. And not just forsaken by, you know, Judas or by others who denied him, but he knows what it means to be forsaken by God. And he has a knowledge of bodily suffering, a deep and abiding knowledge of that, in fact. He has a knowledge of betrayal. And of course, we know so many times in the scriptures, we can almost feel Christ's knowledge of loneliness. He knows what it means to be lonely. And so the merits of Christ are obviously his ability to save us from all of our sin, but also from our vantage point as human beings, looking at our Savior and saying, how is it that you know what it means to save me from these things, right? The mark of the curse on the life of a human being. He knows all of those things and yet still perfectly sinless. And so I want to pose to you what it means to have a true and necessary faith in Jesus Christ through a series of questions. And this will be getting to the third slide, Joel. This occurs to us on occasion that the merit of Christ isn't just in the theological truths that we experience, but in the fact that he did actually die. Like he actually died. This happened. I was remarking this afternoon to one of my brothers that when we read the scriptures with our children, it often occurs to me that it's as if we're reading the children a history book. And when they ask, Dad, did that really happen? They're like, yes, it did. This did really happen. Right? Okay? But looking at Lord's Day 7 and saying, well, what is it that you actually have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus died in history. Like, he actually died in history. It wasn't just a series of stories that we read, but that it's almost as if you met a person who was like, well, you know, I mean, I've heard all of these stories about the Holocaust, but I think that a lot of that was just made up. And I wonder if you were confronted with a person like that, what would you say? Because in our minds, right, someone who denies the Holocaust, which has been verified by a variety of historical documents, that we have a lot of people with first-person testimony to say these things really did happen. They happened. This is the bad stuff that happened here. Here is the place where this happened here. This happened here. This happened here. We have record. We have multiple people who are eyewitnesses to these kinds of things. And you meet someone and they say, I think that's a hoax. I think somebody made that up. It's the same thing. When someone says to us, I don't believe in Jesus. I mean, really. They're not merely making a commitment of, or making a statement of theological commitment. They're making a statement about history. They're saying, I don't really believe that those historical events that have been well recorded and had eyewitness testimony given of them by multiple people, confirmed in a variety of ways. I don't believe that stuff. Perhaps that's why we're a little bit incredulous when we do meet someone who denies history that we think is just confirmed, right? It just happened. Like, why would anyone doubt that that has actually occurred? And yet here we discover that so many people confronted with the historical record of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, given testimony, and they deny him. And yet we know that in our hearts, on occasion, we also doubt. We also doubt and we think to ourselves, I mean, you know, I get all the spiritual stuff, but the actual reality, I just have to take someone's word for it. That's all, right? None of us lived during the, none of us were living in the Holocaust. None of us were there and watched those things happen. None of us were able to participate or to kind of, maybe we've seen some video footage and that seems pretty convincing, but everybody knows that that can be faked too. So how are we going to believe this stuff? How are we going to believe it? Okay. And so what we all realize and what everyone realizes, okay, in the fourth slide, and we have to ask ourselves, by whose testimony ought we to believe? Right, whose testimony? And one of the things we're reminded of, that when the Heidelberg comes together with the Catechism, what we're kind of observing here, what the Heidelbergers were saying, is that we confirm the testimony of Christians who have come before us. The creed doesn't come out of just a meeting of people who thought we really need to have a concise statement so people can repeat what they believe. The creeds come out of a long discourse of people coming to an agreement about what the scriptures say about what actually happened. In other words, we could do the same thing for the Holocaust. We could write a statement of a series of sentences that would give us the basic outlines of this terrible and devastating event that we ought never to forget, so that we can be reminded of the treachery of human beings. Just like the creedal statements made about Jesus Christ remind us of the hope that we have in the salvation that he offers. And so, as the Heidelberg comes together with the creedal statements that are made here, what we realize is that this is not just a statement of theological commitments that we have made, but this is in fact a series of statements about things that actually happened in history. So in question 23 of Lord's Day 7, we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. A statement, a historical, factual statement about God's work in creation. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, okay? Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father before all time, right? Co-eternal. But that at a moment in Mary's life, she conceived a child by the work of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus was born just like any baby. Some of the babies we spoke about this evening, just like any baby was born, he was born. Right? He had a birthday. There was a day, we don't know this, right? We're getting ready to celebrate the canonical, right, American Jesus birthday on December 25th. But he did have a day in which he was born. He did, right, suffer judgment under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He did die, and he was buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So these are all statements of things that happened. They're not just a way for us to concisely state the things that we think are true that one needs to know in order to be a member of the Christian religion. They are actually personal statements in the belief of a set of historical events that for us form what we might call true and necessary faith. And so we do have to ask ourselves the question, since we could not be there at the origin of time, since we could not be in the room when Mary was giving birth to Jesus, since we surely would not want to have been there when she was conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit, some of us perhaps maybe have a curiosity about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but many of us would not want to have been present to see Jesus crucified. And since we were not there, now we have to ask the question, by whose testimony ought we to believe? And so we get to Lord's Day 8, and in Lord's Day 8, we have a division, right, of the articles, okay? And the Heidelbergers divide the question into three parts, okay? Three parts. How are these articles divided, okay? What are these articles? And it's dividing them into three parts, and those three parts, probably quite clearly to many of you, but to me it actually wasn't readily apparent, are an announcement of the doctrine of the Trinity. They're an announcement of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we have question 24. And the question is, how are these articles divided? Okay, and the answer is into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. So we ask the question, by whose testimony we believe, and then we've made these statements. Here are the articles in question 23 and in question 24. Then we've kind of got a breakdown into a three-part, what do these articles actually say about God? And when they say these things about God, what does that actually mean for us? And so, quite obviously we say, well, we take all of these things that we believe have happened, and we take them on the testimony of Scripture, right? Because obviously creation, there wasn't any written record at the time, and no one was there to record that event except God himself. And if, as God has said, he preordained all of these things to happen in accord with his word and his will, then all of the things that happen up into the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is the only one who's truly witness to all of those things and can put them together in the narrative that we have in the Old Testament. And then the last one is evidence of God's continuous sanctifying presence among us, which confirms to us that God continues to work even though he's invisible, right? It's not as if God ascended in the form of Jesus Christ to sit at the right hand of the Father and we were left here alone to endure the time until he was to return. It would kind of raise the question, right? Is Jesus really coming back if he was gone and nothing was here in his place? Right? What would that mean? How would we know he was coming back? What kind of confirmation do we have? It kind of puzzles you, and you don't want to think about it for too long. But one of the other things that I think is very interesting is that at the end of this, we realize that because all of this is given to us by testimony, then in this next slide, you'll see that it's kind of striking, but I think helpful to consider the fact that all of God's revelation in his word is a promise. Everything that God has ever said and everything that God has ever done is either speaking a promise or confirming a promise. He says, and things happen. Right? Because God's word is synonymous with him. And so whatever he says is, right? And then if it doesn't happen immediately, right, he says it will happen, then he makes it happen in actual time so that none of his words, right, ever return to him void, right? Which is another way of saying he never says anything carelessly that he won't keep his promise about. Everything that God has revealed to us is his promise to his people. And so I think this is kind of fascinating when you think about it, right? For example, God is all powerful. How do we know that? He says, God says about himself, I am all powerful. There are no other gods before me. How do we know that? Well, talk to a scientist, right? Look at the majesty of the universe. The physical creation is a manifestation of God's promise that he is all powerful. Everything is kept in its proper order and time. Everything. Not a single misstep. Sun comes up, it goes down, it comes up, it goes down, it comes up, it goes down. Spring comes, winter comes, summer comes. God's promise. Continuous in his word. God says, because I'm all powerful, I can save you. Where's the confirmation come? The confirmation of his promise comes in Jesus Christ, who both saved and is saving us. And the second one is a little bit hard to think about. You're kind of like, okay, he saved us and he's saving us. It's that problem of justification and sanctification playing itself out in our lives. But then, of course, we know this to be true, and this is why I was thinking about the beginning there, where it says that those who have sought out, right, as the Puritans have, in their zeal to know God in his fullness and to follow him in righteousness, can offer a comforting word to a wearied soul. Everyone who is in Christ will be able to tell you of a time that the Spirit of Christ comforted them. The Holy Spirit came and comforted them. And that's not just a bubbly feeling in your stomach. These are people giving testimony to the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Especially when they need comforted. That's where the Holy Spirit is. And we would have to, you know, like it's hard enough, right? To say to somebody who's just been through a troubling time, Christ was really present with me and he assisted me through that. He was near to me. He gave me the words that I needed in comfort. To say, you're a liar. That's not true. You just had too much coffee to drink that day. Because we know that in one sense, we're telling God that he's a liar, that he wasn't there. He did not comfort those people. Or that he's not saving us and comforting us. Or that Jesus didn't do the work that made it possible to actually be saved completely, so that even though we live in this time struggling and suffering with our different ailments and problems and sinfulness, that truly we don't have to despair. And that also, that God is capable of doing all of those things, that he can make a new world because he already made one. It's the one that we're standing on right now. He can make all things new. We are standing on a world right now that the God that we serve is sustaining in this moment. He sustains us. It's like every morning when you wake up, you just get to see and witness God's promises coming true over and over and over again. So the Heidelbergers recognize the fact that people, when posed with this kind of question, right, they say, okay, well, how are the articles divided? And then we say, well, okay, we've got the creedal statement here, but now we're going to move into kind of a deeper problem, which is there is one God. Okay, because we said that, I believe in God the Father Almighty, okay, and then Jesus Christ, okay, and then there's a Holy Spirit. Well, you said that God is one, but now he's three people? This is weird. Like, this is, you know, we can understand why when talking to an unbeliever who has never been confronted the scriptures, that confusion is a typical response. How in the world can you guys talk about this? Like, what? Why does this make so much sense to you, when this makes absolutely no sense to me? And how do you know these things? How can you just know them? And then we say, well, okay, there is one God, that is true, right? But he is three persons and into three parts. And there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And they each have these roles, God the Father in our creation, the second God the Son in our redemption, and third of God the Holy Ghost in our sanctification. And everyone's like, okay, this seems like a lot, right? How do we start to understand that problem? And also, like, how can one thing be three things at the same time? This doesn't make sense, all of those things. And so the Heidelbergers recognize that these objections will come forward, right? And so the question number 25, we follow up with this. So the question reads, since there is but one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Reasonable objection. And the answer provided to us is because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God. So we just kind of revisited the fact that God's revelation is a proof of his promise. That's what it is. And that's because God the Father made everything, including you. God the Son, he is making all things new, including you. And God the Holy Spirit is with you while he does it. Right? He's with you while he does those things. Okay? And question 25 deals with this problem of Trinitarian theology, understanding the one God while also understanding the three persons. And the reason why this is important to know is because we go back to this question, by whose testimony ought we to believe? Well, then it might be important for us to know the character of this person whose testimony we believe. Right? This is what we're asking. We're asking, what kind of person is this that has told us all these things that have come to pass and that we ought to believe him? And so here's the question, right? Okay, well, there's three people involved, actually. It's not just the testimony of a single person. It's a testimony of three people. Someone's like, whoa, wait. And I was like, well, that's actually a pretty good standard, right? You know, the scriptures even say that, right? You need to at least bring two witnesses, right, to a problem, right? So you have a problem, you bring two other people, at least one maybe, right? But definitely when people are trying to make a wise decision, they want the testimony of multiple people. Well, okay, now we have the testimony of three persons, okay? And it's like, well, that seems a little bit confusing. And the reason why it's confusing, okay, so here's the question, since there's one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And it's because God has revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are one true and eternal God. And the Heidelbergers recognized that people would have an objection to that. They would say, this doesn't make sense. You say there is one true and eternal God, but yet they are divided into three persons. How is this obviously the case? And when we say obviously the case, we do ask an interesting question because it seems obvious to a believer, right? We believe that God is a Trinity. And so I'm thinking, okay, this is where the real question comes now. How could these three people work together so well? Have you ever in your life met three people who are of one will, one desire, one purpose, and one action? They never differ. That in and of itself is kind of astonishing. You can see why people would have difficulty believing that. When in your life have you ever met three people together who are so united in their love for each other and their desire to do one thing? And that one thing is even more incredible because the creed has just made that statement. And the statement is, God made the world. He put us in it. He knew we were going to sin and cause all kinds of trouble for ourselves and for others. And so he also decided to come, you know, to bring all of them together. They're all working together. They're all working together, right? God in his creation, Jesus in his redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification. They're all working together. And what is it for? It's to save you. One will, one desire, one purpose, and one action. Three people, all giving testimony to the same situation, and all keeping their word. All of their revelation, the revelation of God through the creation, the revelation of God in the Son of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the Holy Spirit, not only in the testimony of the apostles in the day of Pentecost, and then other, you know, instances in which the Holy Spirit is manifest and people observe, but also in the testimony of faithful believers beside you, saying, the Holy Spirit is near to me. He reveals himself when I need him the most. All three of these people, from the beginning of time until now, revealing themselves in truth and in love and in faithfulness. So there's one further objection that I think is very interesting, because the Heidelbergers are really dealing with these objections that people raise when we say, as Christians, this is what we believe, this is what we believe. And the question is raised, okay, well, how do you believe that? One, but two, how do you believe it in such particularity? How do you know so much about God in such a special way? And of course, our response, our immediate response, is because of the way he's revealed himself. And it's almost astonishing to believe that a God, right? So this is, let's see, which slide is this? This is 9 of 11. A God so powerful, a God so capable, a God who is everywhere, present, in all time. How is it that we kind of know these things about him, right? So the opposite argument is kind of a negative theology, right? Which is human beings are simply incapable of speaking about God, how can we say these things with such assurance that God is a Father, He is a Son, He is a Holy Spirit, He is with us, He has saved us, and He created all things by the word of His power? How is it that we can say all those things? And there's a bit of incredulity there. How is it that people are able to do these things? How is it that Christians seem to know God so well and to be so certain of His character? And so, obviously, at the end of question 25 and the answer, right? Because God has revealed Himself in His Word. And I think this is an important point to kind of reflect on when we think about what it means when the answer says revealed Himself in His Word. And it's tied to question 24 in the issue of the Trinity. And it's obviously connected to question 23, because question 23 is divided into these three articles which identify God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And how is it that we know that? How is it that we can say all of those things that happened historically, that are a true fact of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection? And how is it that we can take the testimony of God as a promise that these things did happen, and that the things that will happen, He will be true to? How is it that we can say that? Well, question 24 answers that. Well, okay, so there's three major things you need to understand about the kind of person God is, and that is He's first and foremost three persons: God the Father, manifest in His creation; God the Son in redemption; and God the Holy Spirit in sanctification. So He's present in all of those times and places, even though they're all present in all those times and places. All working together in concert raises the question, how is it that we can actually believe that that actually happens? And then ask the question, of course, why would God want to know us that well? Right? It seems like if He's that powerful, it's not because He needs us, right? The Trinity confirms that God already has sufficient companionship. And so the emphasis here then is on the testimony of God's Word as it's made present to us. And this is slide 10. And so I just want to review some of the things that we've talked about in conclusion that help us underscore what it means when the Heidelberg Catechism says, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word, that these three distinct persons are the one true and eternal God. And recalling the fact that what this means, what the Trinitarian doctrine means, is that these three persons are so intent on accomplishing the will of God that they work in concert with each other continuously in mutual love and a desire to see the will of God accomplished. And so by His Word, and I think sometimes we forget that because we think about word as something that's written down, or we think about a word that is, you know, the Bible, right? Or we think about the Word of God as Jesus Christ. And perhaps we forget that even in that simple statement, God has so revealed Himself in His Word, we see the Trinity at work. Of God the Father in creation every day. There's a beautiful story of the creation of a world in the series by C.S. Lewis, and it's the creation of Narnia. And Narnia is actually sung into existence. And we know that creation is both created and then sustained by His Word. And so every day that the Lord, and the heavens declare, right, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every day you wake up and you look at the world. You know, in Beaver Falls, it's a little bit cloudy, and so perhaps it doesn't look as majestic as Colorado or some great mountain range. But still, Even that piece of creation announces God's word active and living and present in your life. And the second one of God the Son, Jesus, of whom the Bible is written and who appears on earth. So he was a historical person. He lived and died. And then we have this word, which is the written down testimony of people, faithful Christians before us, giving testimony to Christ's life and death and resurrection, and watching him ascend and hearing him say, "I will come back," and having no reason to doubt him. And then third, of God the Holy Spirit, of whom Jesus testifies and who appears to the apostles, and I would venture to say appears to all of us in the comforting and encouraging words of a brother and sister in Christ who has had it placed upon their heart by whom other than God the Holy Spirit to speak a word of encouragement to you. It's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the fellowship of Christian brotherhood and sisterhood. And so this is, in one sense, kind of the kernel, the nature of that true and necessary faith. And it does raise a very kind of pointed question. It points directly at the person who reads these words and looks at it and says, when I wake up in the morning, do I believe that this world that I am standing on is being sustained by the power of the Word of God? When I sit and I read my Bible, do I believe that this is the testimony of faithful Christians saying that God is true, his word is true, and he keeps his promises? And then third, do I believe that when I hear other people who have chosen to follow Christ say, his word is true, when I need him, he comforts me? The question is, do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed that you have given us your scriptures to reveal these things to us. And then also, Lord, what a beautiful and wonderful thing it is that these Christians that have preceded us in generations before, who have so zealously desired to know you intimately, to explore the depths of your scriptures and of your word and understand it in its full detail, have given us this catechism to be able to study and to think about what it means to know you, Lord. And so we thank you and praise you for this evening and for this time together. May your spirit go forth, Lord, in your word and through our diligence in this study. May it foster love and affection and comfort and care in our households. May our children be raised up to follow you. May those of us who have known you for a long time rejoice and give thanks in your faithfulness. We thank you for this time. We praise you. In the name of your beautiful and lovely Son, Jesus Christ, amen.